Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
So we're going into a new series together, Book of 1 Peter, called Stranger Things. Full disclosure, never seen the show Stranger Things. Not going to ask for a show of hands because some of you will be like, yes, and other people will be like, I feel guilty and I don't want to put up my hand. And other people will be like, no, and you'll be angry at the people that put up their hand as if we need more controversy in our world right now. So just keep it to yourself whether you watch it or don't. But obviously, it's a show that's been out there, so yes, it's cheesy for us to call our series this, but there's a reason for it, and we're going to discover it. It's going to make a lot of sense, I believe, to you as we go through this series, why we would call it Stranger Things. I hope each week, as that bumper video rolls, you pay attention to the words as it helps us set the stage and understand the context a little bit of what was going on in the early church that Peter was writing to, and how that relates to circumstances we've found ourselves in recently and as we go into our future together. The reality is, for everybody in this room, there are unique pressures and threats that you feel every day because of your faith. And if you don't, we probably have to check our faith a little bit. Many of you know what it's like at school, when you were at school, or if you're at school now, where friends view things a particular way, or do things a particular way, and on the inside you're like, I don't think it's like that, or I don't know how to let my light shine in the midst of this. So school is an environment. Work is an environment where chatter at work, humor at work, unethical practices at work put pressure on our own faith at times. The job site, the hospital, the military base, the office, the neighborhood. Happy neighbors are easier to deal with than unhappy ones. How do you deal with the difficulties in your neighborhood? How do we deal and respond to the difficulties that we see swirling around even in our nation? 1 Peter is such a helpful book that speaks to these subjects for us. So I want us to really saturate ourselves in this book over the next 5 weeks. I'm going to ask you to read the book several times over the next 5 weeks, and I believe you and I will find that God speaks to us in a variety of ways. There's no way that we'll be able to cover all the territory in this book, but we're going to harness some of the most significant thoughts and themes that speak to us in our moment as a church and as followers of Jesus in this particular time and season. So let's turn right now where the book begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. Open your Bibles, open your apps. Here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, I don't know what your translation says next, but many will use this word, strangers. And this word and this idea appears over and over and over in this book. There is something unique and different about people who follow Jesus. We are strangers in this world. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's stop there and ask a few questions as we begin this book and even consider the very first words of the first chapter. We have to ask, where, who, and why? Where are all these little towns? You know, these are unfamiliar names to most of us, unfamiliar regions. This is what is modern day Turkey, and these are several churches that are lined up and forming in that area. Who is Peter writing to? It's two main groups that have come together into one new family of faith. First of all, we learn from Acts chapter 18 that the Caesar, or the Roman emperor of the time named Claudius, began to give all the Jewish people in the mega city of Rome itself the boot. He kicked them out. Talk about political pressures, kicked them out of Rome. So they start scattering around, and many of them found themselves in these towns that Peter is writing to. Secondly, if you pay close attention to the names of the towns and you were to study where else do these town names and areas come up, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out, many of these towns and regions are mentioned amongst the group of onlookers who hear those praising God in other tongues in their own languages. So it's fair for us to assume that Peter is writing to a group of Jews who have been kicked out of Rome and to a group of new Christians who heard him preach in Jerusalem at Pentecost and then returned back to their villages. And in the power of the Spirit, these newly baptized believers begin witnessing to the pagan world around them, and there's real conversions happening. Jews are coming to Jesus. Non-Jews are coming to Jesus, and they're forming families of faith together. So why is Peter writing to them? Their world is changing rapidly. There are mounting problems and pressures that begin pressing in around them from every side. There are concerns. There are cultural pressures, which sound a little bit like this. Self-indulge like us. That's what the culture around these followers of Jesus were hearing from others. Maybe you've heard that or felt that, probably not said like that to you, but in school or at work or in the neighborhood or in our nation, anywhere, we get this message from culture. You should self-indulge like we do, right? So there were cultural pressures. Then there were social pressures, significant ones, because it was a very pagan society, a very pagan world. Each city and region sometimes had multiple temples to multiple gods. And when somebody forsook all those other faith systems and gods and deities to follow one named Jesus Christ, they stopped going to the temple. And so that interrupted their social standing in the community. It's as if people started saying to them, oh, so you don't come to temple now. You are a threat to our community because you're going to irritate the gods and they're going to punish our community or our region or our businesses. Oh, you don't come to temple anymore. Guess what? That's where the business guild is. How are you going to keep up in business if you can't keep connected to the guild? And so business starts falling apart for new believers. Relationships in the community are fractured and stressed. There's social pressures upon the early church. If the cultural pressures are saying self-indulge like us, the social pressures are saying worship like us. And then there's political threats. Storms are swirling around the Roman Empire. At the time of Peter's writing, there's this fellow Claudius that I referred to who had already booted Jews out of Jerusalem. So there's not direct persecution quite yet, but Peter's writing just before a fellow named Nero becomes the emperor of Rome. And with Nero comes deliberate plans to propagate policy across Rome to directly persecute Christians for their faith in Jesus. I'm not talking about periphery persecution or discrimination. When Nero came, it was about your allegiance. Are you worshiping the gods of our land? Are you worshiping the Caesar? If your answer is yes, you're in good standing. If your answer is Jesus, watch out. I know that sometimes, because of things we experience in our lifetime here, there's times that we can feel, well, that's, it almost feels like persecution. That was real persecution because it was a direct persecution against those who had an allegiance to Jesus. It wasn't about a practice in their life. It was, are you willing to forsake Jesus or not? So there's political threats that were surrounding them. Ultimately, these political, these social and these cultural pressures are culminating together, and the Christians that Peter is writing to are feeling marginalized and they're feeling discriminated against. So I want us to just set the stage a little bit more. If through this series we are going to allow 1 Peter, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to speak to our lives, number one, we have to understand enough about the context that Peter is writing into, and then we also have to think about our own context as well. Because we don't want to just understand how 1 Peter spoke to the first hearers of it. It's the living word of God and it speaks to us today. So we have to think about our own context also. So first, their context, as we've been alluding to, here's three things that were really important for us to know about their context. Number one, political powers held absolute control. Political powers held absolute control. There wasn't democracy. Now, at the time of Claudius being the emperor, he was better than Nero. So it was like, well, this is all right. But at the end of the day, the political power had absolute authority. Secondly, it was a polytheistic world, meaning there was gods everywhere. So that may seem, not good for the gospel. But on the other hand, here's what's interesting. In a polytheistic world like that, there was a massive belief in the unseen realm and spiritual life. So that opened a door, actually, for the gospel. It opened up faith for God's supernatural work to burst into people's lives and circumstances. So it was three things. Political powers held absolute control. It was polytheistic. And thirdly, it was a pre-Christian environment. And we know this because if we look at history, the Roman Empire actually succumbed to Christianity through the next few hundred years. So this is what the world was like before Christianity impacted Rome. So that was their context. I want us to think a little bit about our context. And it's worth us paying attention to. And some of this may sound familiar. In fact, in a moment, I'm going to bring you back to a few images that we used in a series last year. Here's three things about our society and our culture and our moment right now. Number one, it's postmodern. Number two, it's post-Christian. We'll think about that a little bit more. But we have to acknowledge the fact that in Canada, we are in a post-Christian nation. Now, before I go to the third thing, let me just say this. I know that the post-Christian thing will bring up some concerns for many of us. But our world continues to embrace, in many ways, values of Jesus. So while we may have seen our nation stray in concerning ways, away from Jesus, there is something alive in our world today, and it's a bit confusing, and it's a bit of an opportunity where many, especially in the Western world, approve of the ways of Jesus and are actually attracted to and affirm the ways of Jesus, but they're concerned about the teaching and exclusivity of Jesus. But Jesus has changed the world, friends. The cross and the resurrection has impacted our world significantly. I can illustrate it simply by just pointing to Ukraine right now. What's happening in Ukraine is concerning our world. Like the vast majority of our world is concerned about this. Why? Because of the influence of Jesus on history over the last 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, if an invasion like what's going on right now between Russia into Ukraine was occurring, the world wouldn't care. They didn't have a grid for compassion for other people. Compassion was looked down upon. But along comes Jesus, and along comes a new movement demonstrating what love is like and what life can be like and how important things like compassion actually are. In the ancient world, if an invasion occurred and you heard about it eventually, you'd think, well, those gods, the gods of one nation, are now fighting against the gods of another nation, and too bad for both of them. Hopefully it doesn't come our way. There's no like, well, let's start sending resources and help these people. But you and I are seeing right now in our world people who won't name the name of Jesus, who are glad to give money to the Red Cross or other efforts to help people in Ukraine right now. Why? Because of the impact of Jesus upon history through the last 2,000 years. So yes, our nation is post-Christian. We must accept that. But there are values of Jesus that are widely embraced across our land and through much of our world. So our context is postmodern, post-Christian, and it is secular. I want to bring you back to a couple images from a series we did last year called Family on a Mission, where we talked about the five generations that are alive in the church right now. So I want you to see this in the room and online. The first circle represents the 20th century world, which some of you grew up in, but the world is changing. The 20th century world has been like living on land. Things are static, rational. We were in a modern era. Things were predictable. And in the 20th century, there was an existing biblical framework that most of the West understood. Fast forward to the last couple generations, and we're moving into new realities, a 21st century world. I want you to see this next image. Instead of living on land, it's like living in water now. Things are dynamic and unpredictable. And what has it produced? Postmodernity, post-Christianity, and rampant secularism. Christian sociologist and author Stuart Murray points out seven transitions that are occurring as the West has moved. And friends, let's not kid ourselves. Canada is one of the nations that would be sort of leading the way, following some Northern European ones, in becoming post-Christian. So here's seven transitions. I'm going to go through this quickly. You don't have to try to take notes, but I just want you to think about this and become aware of changes that are occurring in our context too. So number one, Christianity has moved from center to the margins. Number two, from majority to minority. Number three, from settlers to sojourners. Number four, from privilege to plurality. And then five, six, and seven, I think these are the most interesting to me. We're moving from control to witness, from maintenance to mission, and from institution to movement. Look at five, six, and seven. Look at the things that our movement, our faith became associated with. Control, maintenance, and institution. Wow, those are buzzwords for Jesus, aren't they? We sure read him talking a lot about control, maintenance, and institution in the Gospels, don't we? Not at all. What happened to us? No wonder there was significant resistance against the influence of Christianity when we became more about control, maintenance, and institution than witness, mission, and being a movement. No wonder. I can't blame the world for saying, I don't think I'm interested in this. Because that's not what God had in mind when he talked about his kingdom coming to earth and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So yes, we are moving in a post-Christian direction. But there is some good in it because it's bringing our heart and our faith back to some things that matter most, which are witness and mission and being a movement, a community, alive in the Comox Valley in the world and our world. The poison of number five, six, and seven produced something awful. I know for many of us, we might think that one of the greatest enemies of Christianity is secularism. Friends, it's not. It's what 5, 6, and 7 produce together. Do you know what that's called? Nominalism. This idea that I can have a sense of faith and do nothing with it and misrepresent this faith at the same time. I mean, what a wonderful privilege to be a nominal follower of Jesus. It should alarm us. Honestly, when I was working on this and thinking about it, I'm like, oh God, help me not to be nominal, because it can settle in easily in our lives, can't it? Where faith suddenly doesn't matter as much as it did before. Friends, when faith doesn't matter as much as it did before, you're moving in a 5, 6, 7 direction, and that's bad territory for you and the people around you. The enemy of our faith is not the secular world around us. It's nominal. It's the temptation to slip into nominalism. Guess what? Post-Christianity and secularism are actually a massive opportunity for the church. We haven't had this for a long time. You and I and our children and grandchildren are going to have a profoundly unique opportunity to introduce people to Jesus and introduce people to church. And those people will be much freer of preconceived baggages about both Jesus and church. Why? Because they're also growing up in a post-Christian secular world. Less people are growing up in a world that is resistant to Christianity because the 5, 6, and 7 version of Christianity has caused us to become irrelevant on our own. And so the world has less to battle with us about. Laura and I experienced this. I know some of you are familiar with some of the statistics in Canada and in our province about what faith is like. And we have certain areas in Canada and even in our province that are kind of like faith hotspots. We at times have lived in the Lower Mainland. There's a couple of communities that are nearby each other where it's the Bible Belt of Canada. They're still in the 5, 6, 7 mode, trying to build Christendom in the Bible Belt. And there's bigger resistance against it, understandably, because 5, 6, and 7 don't feel good. And so in those environments, Bible Belt environments, people are familiar with Jesus in the community. They are familiar with church, and they have an axe to grind with both. When Laura and I were privileged to experience about 5 years of church planting in Victoria, which in contrast to a Bible Belt area, is outside of Quebec the least churched city in Canada. We would talk with neighbors, and they'd be like, well, what do you guys do? And I'd say, I'm a pastor, and it wouldn't like, they wouldn't be like, woof. Okay, well, I've got it, blah, 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 blah. They'd be like, oh, that's interesting. What is a pastor? Oh, well, we're starting a church. I remember our landlady, she was in our home for dinner, and she said, so you got, you're starting a church or something, right? How do you do that? What does that even mean? It was so great. She had a blank canvas, and I got to paint on it and say, this is what church is like. It was so fun. I began saying, well, I said, listen, her name was Emily. I said, Emily, you may have heard of Jesus who, you know, history books acknowledge Jesus as somebody who lived and walked this earth 2,000 years ago. She's like, oh, okay, I've heard of Jesus. You know, but her knowledge is like this big, not like Bible Belt knowledge, like, oh, I've heard of Jesus. No, she's like, oh, okay, Jesus. I'm like, yeah, Jesus. I said, so when Jesus walked the earth, he stood for things like compassion and mercy and justice and healing. And he grabbed people that other parts of society had rejected, and he said, come do these things with me. And he started forming other communities of people who started doing those things with him. And he lived so countercultural to what the world was like in that era that the religious system and the political system of that day, they teamed up in force and killed him for it. Now, what's unique about our faith is we believe he actually came back to life. And if there's a God, then this idea of God being able to bring something back to life is not that far-fetched. And so his followers after that kept replicating that kind of work. And so when we're starting a church here in Victoria, we're just trying to find some other people who want to bring compassion, bring hope, bring healing, bring transformation the way that Jesus did to Victoria. And she's like, well, that's amazing. Can anybody join you? Don't you want to be asked that too? It's actually fun for us to have the opportunity as missionaries in a post-Christian secular environment. We're introducing Jesus to people. We're introducing this idea of church. And friends, let's not do it in a 5, 6, 7 way. Let's do it with the heart of witness and mission and being a movement. There's a book that I've been following through. I've read it once through, and I'm going through it again right now. It's called Everyday Church. And the authors actually use a lot of 1 Peter in here, and it's very helpful. But they do a lot of great work on helping people understand our context in the Western world with shifting realities around us. Because let's face it, a lot of Christians, if you can still see that list, 1 through 7, got used to everything that was on the left column. And we were hoping to maintain that. But that's not what Christ called us to. And so we have to pay attention to what he actually called us to in his word. Some great quotes I just want to share that have helped me from this book. A few things. I want you to see this together. Here's one thing that the authors, Chester and Timmons, say. We can no longer assume that if people want to find God or discover meaning or cope with a personal crisis, they will go to church. You know, when some of us get together in the Christian world and we're like, we have to reach our community, sometimes we brainstorm about how can we make Sundays even more awesome so that the people in our neighborhood will want to show up. But we just have to pay attention that our world is not like it was in the 20th century any longer. We're not in the left column. We're not in that anymore. We're not in a modern Christian Canada any longer. We're in a postmodern, post-Christian, secular world. So your neighbors are not waking up on a Sunday morning thinking, you know, I should Google churches today. Maybe I could go to one. And they might have faced some of the fiercest opposition and difficulty of their life that week, but they're not thinking about waking up and going up to church. A few generations ago, There was that going on in your communities. That's why somebody like Billy Graham was so successful. He was using crusade environments to call culture back to God. There's less opportunity for us these days to call people back to God. We're introducing God to them, and we're not asking them come to us so that we can hear this. We're realizing that Scripture scattered us out amongst them to bring church and reality of gospel life to them. Another thing Timmons and Chester say is this: we need to shift our focus from putting on attractional events to creating attractional communities. Your neighbors, I mean, maybe some of us will get lucky and a neighbor who's totally unchurched and has no, they might show up with you in a service on a Sunday, maybe, and pray for it and invite, go for it. But I bet if you gave them 5 invitations to church, maybe they show up once. But if you invited them to your home 5 times, the percentage is going to be a lot better that they're going to show up. And yeah, they might be nervous to meet some of your friends, but if they're legitimate, good people and good friends, that would matter to them. That has substance. Another quote from the authors, they say this: people are often attracted to the Christian community before they are attracted to the Christian message. We live in a day and an age where the greatest apologetic for the gospel is becoming small communities of people living out everyday life with a sense of real Jesus in their midst. That matters more to your neighbors than coming in here and them being like, wow, I didn't know church had music like that now. If they get to experience Jesus by watching you and a group of friends eat together, hang out together, have fun. I remember a story of a friend of mine who was starting, he still is, he's leading a church in Vancouver. He planted it about 8-9 years ago now. And they had a person they met who was actually a barista at Starbucks, and all these people in their small group, they just said, let's all go to the same Starbucks. Like, there's 8 in our area, but if we all go to the same one, maybe we can get to know some of the staff over time. And sure enough, they did. And the staff were great at getting to capture names and all that. And so this one guy in particular, who lives a lifestyle very different than Christians do, was very interested in all these people. He's like, it's like a bunch of you people I see during the week kind of know each other. Like, we do, actually. And we've got a New Year's party coming up. You want to come? And it wasn't like, we've got a New Year's party coming up. Do you want to come? We're going to lock the door and hand out Christian propaganda to you. No, it was like, we're a group of friends that we like having fun on New Year's, so we're going to have fun on New Year's. Do you want to join us? And because he knew all their names, he's like, sure. So he came and he hung out. And he didn't stand out like a sore thumb. I mean, he knew so many of them. And at the end of the night, when people were cleaning up, he leaned over to one of them, my friend who's a pastor, and he said, what's different about you guys? I've been watching you people. The way you guys help each other, like when I'm with other groups of friends, people aren't as helpful and caring as, like, what are you guys doing? Community is an apologetic for the gospel. People need to see the gospel and feel it before they're ready, usually, to hear it. One more quote from these authors. They say, we can no longer think of church as a meeting on a Sunday morning, although it includes that, and we cannot think of mission as an event that takes place in an ecclesiastical, so a church, building, although it can include that. The bedrock of mission will be, and guess what, it has been since biblical times, community, and I love their language here, ordinary life. Ordinary life. You know what one of my greatest evangelistic exploits has been? In all my years, I mean, this isn't going to go on in any book. Nobody's going to preach a sermon on it or anything like that, but it was powerful. I took a neighbor to Costco. I did. He didn't have a car. I said, hey, I'm going to Costco. Would you like to come? Okay. And he came with me. Painfully ordinary life is pregnant with opportunity for us to include mission. Okay, so our context, the context of 1 Peter. Why did Peter write this letter? These first church believers spread throughout modern Turkey. They were feeling pressures and problems, and guess what they began to think? Maybe this Jesus thing isn't worth following. Maybe we've got it wrong. It's getting hard, so maybe we're off track. And that's why, and if you study 1 Peter, and I hope that through this series you'll join me in reading through it several times, Peter actually gives his purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 12. I'll read it to you. He says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly." So here's why he wrote. Number one, to encourage you. He wanted to give them courage for their mission. Secondly, and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. He wrote to them because they thought, we've got it wrong. It shouldn't be getting this hard and difficult to follow Jesus. And Peter says, guess what? It is. What you need is courage and to know that this is the gospel message and hold on to it. So in those of you who work on a job site in an office, those of you who are going to school somewhere and you hear colorful language or you hear people doing stuff at parties, you're like, I don't, that's not for me. Stuff's going on in your neighborhood, stuff's going on in your world that's concerning to you. How do we respond? Do we think, I don't know if this Jesus thing is right or not? No, what you need is courage to live out your mission. Let me put it this way. If I was to summarize it, and I know it's like several lines, but it's my best attempt at summarizing Peter's writing. Why did Peter write this letter? 1 Peter is written so that strangers, that's you and I, strangers could withstand the surrounding pressure and win the respect of those who don't know Jesus yet, and this is so important, by insisting on continually doing very good things together in everyday life to enemies and the receptive alike. As you and I go through this book over and over again in the next 5 weeks, we're going to keep bumping up against this idea of Peter saying, listen, life is hard. Faith is even getting hard right now, but here's what you can expect. You're strangers. You can withstand this. And while you're doing it, win the respect of those around you by doing what? Doing very good things together in everyday life, both to those who are happy about it and to those who oppose you. If I had to summarize 1 Peter for our purposes in three words, it would be this: withstand by witness. Withstand by witness. You feel pressure at work. You feel pressure at Vanier or Isfelt or Highland or wherever you are. Withstand by witness. Okay, that's the first verse of 1 Peter. So, it's a long book. We're just going to go to verse 3 today. Let me start again at the beginning. We'll get into verse 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen. So now he gets into some things he needs to start reinforcing in them. After saying they're strangers, he says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Can you say new birth? Oh, you sound like it was a time change. In his great mercy, he has given us? He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Boom! I mean, so triumphant. What a great punchy start from Peter. I want us to circle around this idea of new birth. You may have been born in Canada. You may have been born in the United States. You may have been born in another nation of the world. But when you decided to follow Jesus and give your life to him, he gave you a new life and you are born in a new way. You have become a citizen from a strange land. You have new citizenship. I want you to know that you're a dual citizen. You may have a passport for a land here on the earth, but you have a better and stronger and more authoritative passport from a heavenly realm. It's where you belong. It's to whom you belong. You and I are strangers. We are citizens of a different homeland. And so, as Peter points out, and I'll just show you briefly, reality is different for us. Some of us, I know it because I've felt it myself, some of us work so hard to try to fit in with the world, right? And it's hard, it's harder for us. Why? Because we were never designed to fit in. Now, I know that some of you, your inner amen is like, amen, that means I can be even more militant and angry and blah, blah. No, that's not what's going on. And others are thinking, well, now I have to be more passive. And no, it's not that. It's neither extreme. It's not that. In fact, I'm toying with the idea of preaching at some point in this series that you should actually work hard to fit into our world. Because that idea is equally alive in this text. It's this sort of beautiful tension that Peter's writing about, where he's saying, don't try to fit in, but try to fit in. Maybe I could say it this way, and I think it'll make sense to you. Don't try to fit in so that you can feel accepted. You're already accepted by Jesus. But try to fit in so that you can bring the gospel in. Don't be offensive on purpose. You're destructing the work of Christian witness. Fit in where you can. Don't bend ethics. Don't bend faith. Bring the gospel. I feel for kids these days in school. Our kids come home and they say things, it's strange stuff that I never heard at school, but they're in the public school and they're there as missionaries and we're doing our best to encourage them and correct things and update things for them. So they say, oh, we heard this at school. Actually, okay. Here's how we see it. And we have to talk through it and all that. And then we sow them back into the mission field for another week and another day and day and day and day on mission. But it's confusing for them. And at times they're like, I feel weird because I believe this and others believe that. Yeah. And they probably would do well, mom and dad, for some of them to know that you feel weird sometimes at work too because you hear jokes or you hear, I was invited to this, but I decided not to go because I knew XYZ was going to happen and just I shouldn't go. Or they should know that you had the opportunity to participate in a dodgy business deal, but you decided, even though it would make us a lot of money, that's not the right way to do it. Reality is different for us. And Peter points it out in many ways, but here's three highlights. First Peter 2:11, he calls us aliens. Does it get any weirder than that? We are stranger things. You're not going to fit in. Don't try to fit in for acceptance. High school student, don't try to fit in for acceptance. If you're going to fit in, bring the gospel. That's what it's for. Jesus gives us the best example for that. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's this beautiful little thing about baptism. In fact, some scholars might suggest that 1 Peter is two of Peter's sermons on baptism put together with a few other things around them. It's an interesting thought. But what's going on? Why is baptism so important in 1 Peter? Because it's your declaration of allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's you saying, yeah, I know I have a Canadian passport, but there's a passport that matters more to me. And I'm willing to be marked by it. I'm going underwater and I'm coming up new. That's why baptism matters. I'm going to tell you a quick story about another one about our son Jackson. This is something we've tried in our family, so I'm not even recommending this to parents. I know that in different contexts, maybe it's not a good idea, but for whatever reason, I decided to try this. I'd read an interesting article several years ago about a certain sect in the Amish community that when their children get of a certain age, I think it's like 18 or 19, they actually send them out of their community and they send them to go live in the city. It's not like they're excommunicated, but they're like, we want you to actually go experience that. Be free. And you know what they do? They rebel like crazy. They do a whole bunch of stuff they knew they should never do, and they're ridden with guilt and all that kind of stuff. And the article was fascinating. Do you know why? The percentage of those children that come back and choose an Amish lifestyle afterwards is massive. It's by far the majority because they had their chance to experience freedom, and they're like, I'd rather have what I had than that. Now, I'm not trying to lead my family in an Amish direction or yours. But in each of our boys' lives, there came a point when I felt that they were at the right age where it wasn't too late in life where they could get way too damaging, and but yet they were still old enough to kind of understand, where we gave them what we called a week of freedom. We have lots of like support systems in our family and structure to just sort of help things work out day to day, week to week. But we said, hey, this week, you're calling the shots for you all week long. And they're like, are you serious? Can I spend all my money on pop? Yep. And so we did it with Lyndon a few years ago. And then just a few months ago, we did it with Jack. And like I did with Lyndon, I sat down with him the day before his week of freedom started, and I gave him a talk, and I just said, listen, you're going to get a week of freedom here. And he said, okay, and he was really excited. And I said, like I did to Lyndon, I said, you know, you can do what you want. We have a lot of protocols in your life to keep you safe online and to keep you safe in XYZ, but da-da-da-da-da. Oh, okay. And then I said, you know, we're a Christian family, and we follow Jesus. But this week, if you decide, I don't want to follow Jesus, that's your choice. If you're like, I don't want to come to church, I don't want to follow Jesus, hey, that's you, your choice. And right away, Jack said, I wouldn't do that. Dad, I was baptized when I was 11. That was me making a decision for life to follow Jesus. And I didn't think that his baptism meant that much to him, but it, sure enough it did. Why? Because it was allegiance. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter reveals that he's writing in Babylon. He's using code language to say he's in Rome. We're infiltrating the city now with the gospel. That's what us strangers get to do, is infiltrate environments. I see the time right now. There was 2 clocks running. I've been following one. It's later than I expected, so I'm going to burn through the rest of this quickly. Our heavenly citizenship means 3 things. We're going to try to go through this quickly. Number one, our hope is anchored and expressed in a radically different way than those who don't have Jesus. You and I are different. Reality is different for us. It means that hope is anchored differently. I need to remind you of 2 things that I feel has helped me and helps us so much. Given to us by Tim Keller, 2 signals that we get, that we have gotten off track. Signal number one, when you begin to think something besides sin is the main problem in the world and something besides Jesus is the main remedy, you and I are off track. And I fall into this one easily. But if they only voted this way, then that would solve everything, right? No. Because the main problem isn't voting and political parties. The main problem is sin, and Jesus is the solutions. 2nd indicator of getting off track, you put the kind of hope in a political leader or policy that was once reserved for God and the work of the gospel. So our hope is anchored differently. Number 2, following Jesus is evidenced by transformation. Following Jesus is evidenced by transformation. Paul, very bluntly in Philippians chapter 3, says this, your citizenship is in heaven. And then in the same verses, he links citizenship in heaven to our transformation. You can't have one without the other. If you are a citizen of heaven, you can anticipate that life will continue to be transformed by Jesus. God's goal for your life is for your soul to get more and more healthy and for your life to become more and more fruitful. This is why our goal for you, for all of us, is DNA relationships, discipleship, nurturing relationships in our life. And to help us with this, this is why we're introducing or calling us back to coffee clubs, small groups where connection and growth can go beyond and beneath surface levels. Coffee clubs are intended to be the entry drug into DNA relationships, which is intended to produce healthier souls and more fruitful lives to God's glory. The 3rd and last thing is this. Heavenly citizenship means we are missionaries. As we sung earlier and we will sing now, Jesus over everything. Jesus in everything and over everything. Our world is corrupted by darkness, but you and I bear witness to the greatest light, the greatest love, And we're in a post-Christian secular environment where we're actually getting to introduce that to people around us. May God help us with it. This week in our coffee clubs, here's what I want us to do. Number one, personally, I'm asking everybody who would take on this challenge to read through the book of 1 Peter this week. We'll send this out by email tomorrow to our congregation so that you can follow along. This week, read through 1 Peter. It's only 5 chapters, so some of you can do that in a day, or you can take it one chapter at a time. And take some notes on just a few things that speak to you. And then in your coffee club, these 5 things. Share together. Number one, what spoke to you the most as you read 1 Peter this week? Number two, what are you discovering about Jesus in 1 Peter? Number three, what is something you are realizing about yourself and your citizenship as we consider this book? And what are the implications of that? Number four, what is one thing 1 Peter is calling you to new obedience in? This is important. I don't want us just to read through 1 Peter and be like, yeah, I do that, I do that, I do that, and then bypass something else. We're like, well, I don't do that yet. That's where we need to give some attention. What's the new obedience that God's calling you to this week? Talk about it in your coffee club. What would that look like? And then care for each other. Check in. How are you doing? Not just how are you doing, how are you really doing? And pray for each other. Let's stand together. You have great authority, not just to sing reality over our world, but to live it. But when we gather together on Sundays, sometimes we sing things that we need to remind our mind and soul about for the week in front of us. So let's declare this together. Help me if somebody prayed with me. We would love to do that today. Can I pray for you as we go? Father, thank you for everybody in our church family, in person, online. As we go into your world on your mission, we declare again, we don't have the power to do this. We need your power. We need the Holy Spirit, anointing, baptism, strength, inspiration, gifts alive and in and through us to love well in family, to love well as a husband, as a wife, to love well as a neighbor. We go in your strength and power. Bless each one now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.